All right, those of you who've been with us in our class over this quarter, this past quarter, know that we're nearing the end of a series now in which we have tried to freshen and sharpen our grasp of the story of the Bible by looking at great statements in the Bible that are repeated in several different contexts as the story of Scripture goes along. And our theory has been that these notes that get sounded again and again allow us to see something of how God deals with mankind and what His purposes are and therefore who He is. And these last four this month, we are dealing with things that especially relate to the mission of the ministry of Jesus and what it is that God seeks to accomplish through Him. Now, the other things that we've studied lead up to why His work is necessary. Here, we're focusing on what His work really is. This phrase actually comes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. If you want to have your Bible open to that passage, Psalm 2 and verse 7. And this is a study today that will be more meaningful to you if you put it together with what we studied last week, which is available on the website. John put it on there if you want to go and listen to it. And remember that we started with the first verse of the New Testament, which is Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And we ask ourselves, why would the story of our Lord and Savior begin that way? And if you remember last week, we tried to start with toward the beginning with Abraham and God's promise to Abraham that in his offspring, in his descendant, God intended to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth, all families and all nations. And we tried to explore that. And now this one today is the further expression of that one. If you think of this as the opening up of God's purpose, like a flower opens up to the sunlight, then that's the way I would try to envision this. Psalm 2 and verse 7 now takes us a little closer to the fulfilling of God's promise that we started with last week. And this passage is one that I hope to show you gets sounded many times through the rest of the Bible for good reason. And I hope today that when we leave we'll be reminded of something of what God is doing. Psalm 2, 7. Tim, read for us, please.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you."
All right. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, please be aware that in this psalm, God is concerned with how the nations respond to His decree, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 1 will show you that, and then you'll notice more of it in verses 9 and 10, really verses 8, 9, and 10, talk about the impact of this on the nations. And I'd like you to kind of think of this, that this is something that God does. This is how God goes about fulfilling His promise through Abraham that He would bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. When you just read this, Psalm 2, 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Who do you think He's talking about immediately? Alright, you know he's talking about David originally, but most hearers, I think, would immediately think of Jesus. I think that's the way the popular understanding of this would run. And we have to ask ourselves, if it relates to Jesus in any way, how does it relate to Jesus, given the fact that this psalm is a psalm of David and applies to him maybe originally? A couple of things that I think might be helpful. First, the mention of the word anointed in verse 2 of this psalm. Everybody take a look at it with me for a second. It talks about... at the end of this verse, the Lord's anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, and then it gives their words. The word for anointed here is significant because of what anointing meant in the practice of the people in Old Testament settings. Who can tell me what anointing someone meant to these people? Pouring oil over their heads. What did that mean?
God appointed.
All right, that someone was being appointed to an office. What were the offices to which we know from Old Testament practice anointing was used to initiate someone's role in that office?
King.
All right, a king would be one, a high priest would be another, and some of the time at least, prophets were anointed in this way. Remember how Elijah was sent to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. Take a look at 1 Kings 16 and verse 13, for our purposes here. 1 Kings 16, verse 13. If you're making notes, I'll write it down up here. Not 1 Kings. Did I say 1 Kings?
Yeah.
Excuse me. 1 Samuel. 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Just say that to see if we can hear pages turn. I told Kay that one of the biggest difficulties of trying to do classes for me at my advanced age is now people look this up on their phones and I don't hear the pages turn. So I can't tell when I've messed up. 1 Kings 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel. Thank you, Eddie. Habits are hard to break, aren't they? Who has this one found? Read it. This is when Samuel is sent to identify someone to be king in Saul's place. Remember? Read this for us. Brian?
And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
All right, remember, Samuel didn't end up anointing who he thought he would have. Samuel looked on the appearances outwardly. God instructed him not to do that. God had chosen David, and Samuel pours oil on David, and David is set apart to be the next king. An interesting thing about this is that the word for anointed, the Hebrew word, if you take this Hebrew word and just transliterate it or put it into Greek letters, it becomes, do you know what it becomes? It becomes Messiah, right? And then it gets translated Christ. So you kind of be aware of that, and that'll be maybe helpful as we go along here. All right, first off then, the Lord said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now, why is that statement made and why does it get repeated as we go through the Bible? Well, a little background will be helpful here. And I'll call your attention to, I think, important background right here in three ways. It's helpful, I think, to go back to Genesis to start with, Genesis 17 and verse 6, with a statement made to Abraham, and then Genesis 49 and verse 10. If we remember what we said last week, and then we go back and look at how this unfolds, it'll be helpful. Genesis 17:6, statement made to Abraham. So who has it?
I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you.
All right. Now, as a part of God's promise to Abraham that he would bring a blessing to all the families of the earth, and all this is in Genesis 17. Remember, I showed you last week how this promise is repeated in Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. Now Genesis 17, again in Genesis 22. This time, notice that God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And you remember, this is a statement made to a man who had no children until God finally blessed him with one. All right, but bear in mind this idea of kings. Now, over in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the grandson of Abraham, who is Jacob, is now gone down into Egypt in his old age, and Jacob is pronouncing a blessing on his son, on his sons, and there are 12 of them now, and these, we know these as the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he says to Judah, who is the fourth son, actually, it's interesting to read about this. Why did he not bless Reuben or Simeon or who's the third one? Levi, is it? But Judah instead. Look what he says to Judah in this verse. Not everybody at once. Okay, Genesis 49:10. Dan?
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people.
All right, what is a scepter?
It was a sign of authority.
All right, it was the sign of authority. It was the staff which a king held to indicate his power or his authority, and he ruled over the nation by means of that authority. So the scepter would not depart from Judah. So God intends to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. One of the things that would mean is that kings would come through him, and then the descendant of Abraham through whom the kings were going to come would be Judah. All right, David turns out to be a descendant of Judah, as maybe you are aware. So come with me now to 2 Samuel 7. And verses 12 through 16. And I hope you observe that I'm not merely choosing verses out of the blue. These are all related by this single theme. And how does God bring kings from Abraham and a ruling authority from the tribe of Judah? Well, God chooses David to be that one. And this whole section here is the covenant that God makes with David. He's already anointed David by means of Samuel, through Samuel. But now he enters into a covenant with David. And you notice verse 7, he mentions, "You are the man, I anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you," and so forth. And then come down to, I'm reading what I shouldn't have been reading. All right, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And this, if you were with us last week, this will sound, the part of this language will sound familiar. Brendan, read for us, please.
When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish this kingdom.
All right. Now, everybody, please take notice of that. Like God promised he would bring a blessing to the earth through the descendant of Abraham, now he promises through David he will bring up, he will raise up a descendant whose throne, whose kingdom will be established. Verse 13, and go ahead now, Brendan.
He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me.
All right, now I'm going to interrupt just a second before you go on. That statement is exceedingly important to understanding Psalm 2, which is thought to be a song of the coronation of the king. When David finally comes home to Jerusalem and is recognized as a king by all of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, this psalm, God says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Not when David was born as a man, but when he's recognized or established as king in Jerusalem. Look at verse 14, which Brendan read again, the first part. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then notice in verse 15, it mentions God's steadfast love, not departing from him. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, that is a significant part of this. Skip over to Psalm 89. And I've jotted down verses 26 and 27. And just to try to illustrate this same theme, this time recognizing what God has done in fulfillment of his covenant in keeping with the promise that he made to Abraham. Psalm 89 is a song of the king again. And Jan, read it for us, please.
Verse 26.
Yeah, 26 and 27.
He will cry to me, thou art my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
All right. Now notice that in talking about the king that God established, the king is a representative of the whole nation that he has chosen. You might notice Psalm 89 in verse 20 in this way, and the covenant that God has with the king is representative of his covenant with the nation. You might notice verse 24 with regard to God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. And then this king cries to me, you are my father, my God, while God is saying to him, you are my son. And that's what Psalm or 2 Samuel 7 said God would do with the king. He'll be my son, I'll be his father. These statements in the Psalms are just reflection of that. And I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And that becomes an important theme in the New Testament as well. All right, if I haven't lost you, do you notice now that Psalm 2 and verse 7 is an expression of the progress God makes in the keeping of his subsequent covenants with people through whom he's working his purpose, which is to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth, which is turning us away from our iniquities and blessing us with life in his kingdom. Okay. Now, look with me in the furtherance of this. Let's look at two passages as the ministry of Jesus begins. Let me hold this up here so I can remember where I'm headed. Luke 1:32 and 33, And then Matthew 3 and verse 17. And I hope you'll still hear the language of the passages that we've just read in these. Luke 1 is when the announcement gets made to Mary about what God is intending to do. All right, she, remember, she doesn't see how this can be, but look at what is said to her here in Luke 1. Somebody want to read? Linda, you got it?
I do. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.
All right. Now, please notice that the important thing there was that he was going to be called the Son of the Most High, but that he was going to have the throne of his father David, and he was going to rule over the kingdom. Does everybody see that? Look at Matthew 3 and verse 17. This is following the tempting of Jesus, where he has successfully resisted the enticements of the evil one. And I just want you to see the language used here, especially with regard to this, "You are my son." All right. Someone have it?
"And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.'"
All right. There's an entire another strain of Old Testament thought in that, but notice that this thought originally fulfilled in God's bringing David to the throne and establishing his son on the throne is now brought to bear in describing the significance of the coming of Jesus and of Jesus' victory over the tempting of the evil one. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." All right. As usual, we use half our class, more than half our class, and we're just now getting to the point. I want you to see now how this thought becomes important in the rest of the of the New Testament. I jot it down up here this way so you can follow if you're making notes. I hope you'll think about this outside of class. Psalm 89 in verses 26 and 27. That's the background. Now, please observe how these two strands, especially this one and this one, get tied together in the New Testament. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Now, you'll know that the purpose of the Hebrew writer is to try to show the fact that there is no one else like the Son. That he has a ministry superior to any angel or any prophet or anyone else that ever will be. Please notice in the reading of Hebrews 1 and verse 5, that the writer takes this thought, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," and this thought, where he establishes his throne forever, and puts them together with regard to Jesus as the anointed heir of David, if I can say it that way. Who has that verse for us? Hebrews 1 and 5.
"For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'"
All right, does everybody see? First half of that is Psalm 2 and verse 7. Second half of it is from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. God never said that to any angel, but in the process, the writer is claiming that both of these apply to the ministry of Christ when he has been raised up from the dead and seated at God's right hand, if you read the first three verses of Hebrews. So what God is doing is saying here that Jesus, it is through the ministry of Christ that he is fulfilling the promises that he started with Abraham, renewed through Jacob, gave to David, and is now bringing, has brought to pass with Jesus. All right, number five, Acts 13 and verse 3. I have arranged these thematically, but they're not simply chosen randomly. You'll notice that Acts 13 and verse 3 portrays the resurrection of Jesus as if it were the coronation of the king. In other words, his entry into the his rule as the king who fulfills God's covenant with David occurs by means of his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to God's right hand. Acts 13 and verse 33. Who has it?
God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
All right. This is Paul. This is the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul, or if it's not a sermon, at least a presentation of Jesus as the Christ. And he brings it to its core claim here by saying that the resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of the statement in Psalm 2 and verse 7, and that it is the means by which God has shown that Jesus is his son, and that he is his son is the king over the kingdom that will last forever, that he promised through David. All right. Now, number 6. Romans 1 and verses 1 through 4. Okay. The significance of the book of Romans as a more exhaustive statement of the rationale behind the gospel is well established, I think. And this is the wonderful beginning of this great book. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Brian, again, read for us, if you would, please.
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
All right, now, everybody will look at that and think, well, those are phrases that I've heard many times before. But if you will attach it to this line of thought originating from Psalm 2 and verse 7, and if you will notice that Paul is interested here in the things that were promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. And then if you'll observe in verse 4, that at the end of verse 3, that his son was descended from whom according to the flesh? Why is that an important thought? Why does it make any difference to note that his son was descended from David according to the flesh? Because there's no way he could be king, no way he could have an everlasting kingdom otherwise. Because God promised that to David, to a descendant of David. Paul's argument in Romans 1 and verse 4 is that the resurrection of Christ has declared him to be the powerful Son of God, verse 4, and that if he is the Son of God who descended from David according to the flesh, then he is the one whose rule was promised beforehand by the Scripture. And notice that that is considered by Paul to be at the core of the gospel. The gospel is not only about the forgiving of our sins. Last week we showed or tried to, best I'm able to do, that the blessing God promised to Abraham is turning us away from our iniquities. Now, I am reminded here that that is not the only thing God wanted to do. God wanted to have a people who were turned away from their iniquities, but who were also under His rule, so that He could bless them, so that He could enrich them spiritually. And to do so, and if we're right about where we started last week, remember that man departs from God's good way in the first three chapters of Genesis, and God sets about bringing man back to His good way. And that's what Paul is saying, that the gospel declares, that God has provided a ruler through whom God's intention for mankind can be restored, and so that we can be brought under the rule of someone who has overcome the evil one and not someone who has given in to the evil one. And the more you think about it, the more you can recognize, I think, what a tremendous thought and a tremendous blessing that is. All right, one more idea here. I even heard the bell that time. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Okay. Now, in Hebrews 5 and verse 5, Psalm 2 and verse 7 is going to be combined this time with Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 in verse 1 is going to take this statement, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," which everywhere else is attached to the idea of the son of David being the king, only this time it's going to attach it to Psalm 110 in verse 1, which praises him, or which predicts that he'll be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, think about this. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Someone read, please.
"So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'"
All right, now, what is it saying to us? What is the Hebrew writer getting at when he points out that Christ didn't take this role on himself, that God appointed him to be a high priest whose priesthood won't end, which is what the priesthood of Melchizedek means. It's an eternal priesthood. If God raised up his son to be king, and then he made the king a high priest whose role is to make intercession for us, does that impress you with God's grace or not? The king doesn't become a tyrant to just serve himself and get his way. He becomes a powerful worker to provide a blessing for his people. And by the way, it also means that if Jesus is Christ, the Old Testament system of Moses cannot be in place today, because what tribe was it that Jesus came from through David?
Judah.
All right, Judah. David's from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. But what tribe under the Old Testament system were the priests from?
Levi.
So the Hebrew writer goes ahead and argues that there must of necessity be a change in the law for this to happen. All right. What I'm getting at is this basic idea that God made a promise to Abraham that he fulfills through David by raising up his son. Alright, we have a king and a priest who can deal effectively with what needs to be done to put things right for us. And I realize there's a lot more time for studying this that's is needed, but there's some value to seeing the whole thing at one time, and I hope you'll do some thinking about that. Any comment anybody has, wants to make? Like, when's the bell or something like that? Let's have a word of prayer before we go. Father, thank you for these dear folks and for the opportunity we have to open your word together and to be humbled before the mystery of your will. We're so thankful that you are a God who forms a purpose out of a desire to bless us, and who's able through all the twists and turns of history to work your purpose and to accomplish your will. Thank you for Jesus, who is our great King, and thank you for his work at your right hand in our behalf, and for his kingdom in which our citizenship is. We pray for your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you guys.